in verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? And again, let me remind you, the word treacherous or treacherously is also translated and understood as being unfaithful. Why are we being unfaithful to one another? Verse 11, Judah has dealt unfaithfully or treacherously as an abomination, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Okay, so the chief sin that Malachi is pointing out is idolatry. They have broken the covenant that they made with God, all that the Lord has said will we do. And part of that was that they would be faithful to him. They'll have no other gods before him. And the greatest statute or prohibition that would prevent them from going after foreign gods was the prohibition on marrying with the daughters, the sons and the daughters of the land, the promised land in which they were going, the Canaanites. They were forbidden to do so. God was going to drive out, and he did. He drove out seven nations from the land, and yet the people almost immediately began to go after them. But we see that there's two things that happen here. Not only are they disobeying the statute that would protect the commandment to have no other gods and remain faithful to the covenant, but then we find that they actually compounded their sin of idolatry by being unfaithful to their wives so that they could commit idolatry. Well, let's read on. As for the man who does this, verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, why? For what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed, then, to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Well, hear now the word of the Lord. This Father, cover us with grace as your Spirit examines our hearts through the preaching of your word. Amen. All right, let's start with a question tonight. Can we talk too much about marriage and the intricacies and nuances of the relationship between a husband and a wife? Can we talk too much about that? Here's the answer. You ready? If it was only yes, then the sermon would be half as long. It's yes and no. It's both. We can talk too much about marriage the way the world talks about marriage and make it banal. That word banal means dull and of little significance or importance, boring, no big deal. The way the world talks about marriage, it's really no big deal. Or utilitarian, a functional relationship to fulfill our need for companionship and sexual gratification. So we can talk too much about marriage if we make it banal, or if we make it utilitarian. We can talk too much about marriage the way churches talk about marriage often, and obsess over human relationship issues at the expense of the glory of God. One of the things I remember learning in church growth conferences and church kind of growth books was that if you have frequent series on marriage, you'll attract more people. And a reason for that is because A lot of people have dumpster fire marriages and they're desperate, right? And so if you want to reach the desperate, then you just talk about things that would appeal to them. It would be like advertising a buffet in a drought and famine land, right? People are desperate for food, and if you offer something and you offer hope, then they're going to come. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem like a bad thing, right? It doesn't seem like a bad thing when you know that the people in your community, in our world, have a difficult and low view of marriage, and therefore their marriages are often in trouble. And so why not offer them what they need? Why not offer a thirsty man water and a hungry man food and a naked man clothing? And so, again, on the surface, it seems like it's a good thing. But when we talk about marriage from the standpoint of dealing with human relationship and we obsess over that aspect of it and the issues of marriage at the expense of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? What does marriage have to do with the glory of God? Well, when we make having a great relationship or a great marriage the greatest good and the highest goal of our efforts, we talk too much about marriage. When it's to the glory of God, it's with the understanding that marriage is from God. It was created by God, and it was created for His glory. In that, even at the very essence of marriage, it is the relationship that God built into creation. God made man in His image, male and female, He created us in order that we might reflect His glory in unique ways that only marriage can. So when we talk too much about marriage the way churches often do, as dealing with relationship issues or dealing with kind of obsessing on those relationship issues at the expense of the greatest, not the good, but the greatest, which has to do with the glory of God in the covenant of marriage and ultimately his covenant with His people, then we can talk too much about marriage. But we can never talk too much about how God is glorified in His creation, how He made man male and female in His image, and how He purposed to display something even greater than human companionship and pleasure through the covenant of marriage. For example, let me go back to, because look, the world has a low view of marriage because they have a low view of God. And they have a low view, therefore, of being made in the image of God. We treat one another the way we see how we're created. And look, there is a correlation. If you teach children that they're accidents, kind of genetic accidents, or that they just evolved from the slime, well, it's not hard for them to live down to that kind of creation or that kind of origin understanding. But when we teach our children that they were made in the image of God for His glory, it says something entirely different, doesn't it? It says something entirely different about who we are and who God is. And so we're not going to over-talk about God when we talk about His creation and how we were made male and female in His image and how He purposed to display something even greater than human companionship and pleasure through the covenant of marriage. Let me make this practical. If you do have a dumpster fire marriage, right? If you really are a wreck and there is nothing about your relationship that brings you companion relationship satisfaction, nor does it meet your expectations for relationship, the Bible's clear that even in that, and that is not the desire, and that's certainly not the goal or intention, but even in such a relationship, God is able to receive glory in that, first, that there is a covenant at all. Now, that's kind of racing to the lowest kind of function that God's given us of marriage, but the very lowest function that God has given us for marriage is the highest function that we can imagine. In other words, God gave us marriage, male and female, that covenant that we could bring glory to God in a way that nothing else can, nothing else reveals other than the church, which is actually their companions, both the relationship between Christ and the church, and so our relationship with one another, and the relationship between a husband and wife in marriage, both accomplish much of the same thing, bringing glory to God in His character and who He is. And so even a bad marriage from the world standard, and this is not to cause us to say to settle or to have a low view of marriage, but have a higher view of God even than we do of our companion relationship. Now that's hard to put on a billboard. And that's certainly hard, that's hard to market, isn't it? Well, it's hard to market among Christians that are suffering and have a relationship that is in turmoil. It's impossible to market that among those who don't believe the gospel, and therefore the covenant of God, the covenant with God, means nothing to them. And so this is not going to appeal to them. The purpose of preaching about marriage is not to appeal to lost people. It's to remind us of God's covenant love for us. In so doing, when the people of God have a high view of marriage because they have a high view of God, then the platform upon which we stand in our missions and evangelism is solid and consistent with what we preach and teach about the covenant of the gospel. That's the purpose of it. Here's the parallel. God is, through Malachi, making it very clear to the priests, because they have a low view of God, they have a low view of their marriages. Because they have a low view of their marriages, they're not going to have a platform, and they're not going to have a stable foundation upon which they're going to be able to do what they're doing. And this is why both priests and people in the community alike began to see the ceremony, the coming together, the sacrifice as almost an obligation, a weighty, burdensome obligation that had no satisfaction in it. Because the way that they saw God and their relationship with Him was being reflected in the way that they were treating their wives, in the way that they were treating the covenant relationship of marriage. And so if we're going to talk about marriage, and we're going to talk about marriage a lot, it shouldn't be the way the world talks about marriage, which makes it, again, banal, boring, dull. We shouldn't talk about it in a utilitarian way. In other words, marriage is to satisfy my needs and make me happy and to satisfy or give me some sort of gratification. We can talk too much about that. We can talk too much about marriage, even the way churches do, when we obsess over issues of companionship and fulfillment and relational satisfaction. But we can never talk too much about how God is glorified in His creation of man being made male and female in a covenant that they have together for the express purpose of bringing glory to Him. Another thing, we can never talk too much about marriage when we understand and explain how marriage is the covenant given by God to model Christ's love for His church. We can never talk too much about that. We can never overplay that. That's not going to appeal to lost people. But our goal, and this is the mistake that we make in church oftentimes, our goal as the church is not to appeal to lost people, but that we might have right relationship with God so that we can have an impact on the community. They don't need relevant engagement from us. What they need is for us to walk in holiness. Even though they hate that holiness, even though they hate the covenant or reject the covenant of God, they need for us to love God and to love the covenant of God and love the covenant people that God has given to us. When we do that, then we are useful to the community. Let me give you an illustration of this. Oftentimes children, in their diabolical kind of way of getting what they want, they figure out quickly how to come between, to be a wedge between a mother and a father, right? They learn how to work one against the other to get what they want. If you know mom's not going to give it to you, you're going to go to dad. And you might even lie in the process and say, "Dad, mom said I can do this. Is it all right with you?" Dads are always preoccupied anyway. Whatever your mom says, go. Good, right? Now, that's not rare. That's normal, right? Children, in their sinfulness, they, in order to get what they want, they will harm and bring division in order to get what they want, won't they? They'll do this with anybody. They'll do it with any authority. They'll do it with their friends. They'll do it with anybody in order to advance themselves. It does kind of sound like politics, doesn't it? It is politics. It's the means of advancing oneself. Is you divide and you cause other people to be brought low so that you can be raised up. So children, innate to them, they learn that they can advance their own agenda by causing division and hardship in the very relationship that they need most of all to be stable and unified. And so if children will undermine the relationship that is most needful for them to have stability, well, then we can count on this, that the world is going to try to undermine our relationship with our wives, with our children, and with our God in order to get what they want. This is why, and the way this shows up, practically speaking, the way this shows up is when we're so interested in getting the approval of men and having them come and give accolades and like us and see us as being relevant, then we're motivated to try to give them what they want. Well, they've just made a wedge between us. We begin to have a lower view of God and His Word in order to attract and reach people, we think. But actually, that's not what the world needs. The world needs for us, the church, to have a high view of God, a high view of His Word, and have a right relationship with Him and with one another. And in so doing, then we're useful. We're useful to this world. They will, like children, divide and undermine the very relationship that they most need to be stable in order for them to be safe and stable. When churches dissolve because they love the approval of men more than the approval of God, it's bad for the community. We can never talk too much about how the fidelity between a husband and wife intimately, joyously, and deeply expresses the love of Christ for His church. I talked this morning about implications, consequences and implications. Implications, that's where real theology happens. It's not in the gross doctrines. By that I mean the big statements of the doctrines. It's the therefores. And it's the second and third level of contemplation about what those big statements are all about. And so we can never talk too much about how the fidelity between a husband and wife intimately, joyously, and deeply expresses the love of Christ for His church. How does Christ love His church? How does He really love us? Is it a utilitarian function? Jesus said, "Father sent me, so I came. I don't like you. I'd rather not be in your stink. I'd rather not have to deal with you. I don't want to have to put up with you, but here I am. Oh, and by the way, greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends," right? It's like, again, giving a Valentine or a present to your wife saying, "By the way, here, you know, because I knew that I'm supposed to do this. I'd rather not, but here, enjoy it." That's not helpful, is it? It's not helpful. It's not loving. There's nothing joyful. And yet, when we think about the relationship between the Father and the Son, if we don't understand the joy that the Father and the Son eternally have with one another, if we never contemplate that joy. What is that like? That led me, and I've shared this before, to contemplate, you know, the Scripture. We can understand the joy of the Father and the Son relationally. Because first of all, we have kind of that relationship, human relationship. We can kind of see that. And it's expressed. John 17 gives us sweet words of prayer between the Father and the Son, and even reflective about the relationship and the glory that was there. And we can say, see how much the Son loves the Father and how He wants us to be with the Father. But it's difficult for us to understand the love of the Father and the Son for the Spirit. And you know, that's a strange one, isn't it? But there's a strange kind of, we almost think of the Holy Spirit in a utilitarian way. We can, when we consider, if we give ourselves over to the Scripture and then reflect upon what God's done by making, you know, a Father and a Son so that we can even see that relationship, But it's hard for us to understand that the Father loves the Holy Spirit. The Son loves the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God loves the Father and the Son. It's hard for us to relate to that. We don't know how to feel that. We don't know how to understand that. And a big part of that is because we don't always understand what the Scriptures revealed about the relationship. So we turn the Holy Spirit into kind of this stormtrooper kind of robotish, he just does what the Father and the Son. I'm just here because the Father and the Son sent me. What do you need? He's almost like a butler, a valet or something, but he's here. Somebody else has paid for him to be here for us, right? If all of a sudden you got a knock on the door tomorrow and guy in, you know, Cadbury shows up and says, I'm here to serve you. It'd be weird. You'd enjoy it. You're like, yeah, take the dog out. Wash the car. But it would be strange. There would be a stranger living in your home and you wouldn't have that relationship. There's nothing. And that's kind of the way we think of the Holy Spirit, because one of the reasons is because we've kind of separated the person of the Holy Spirit from the Trinity in a way that there's no intimacy there. Because of that. And why is that, incidentally? One of the reasons is because we don't contemplate the way God made us, male and female, in His image, and the way He gave us the covenant of marriage to love one another and to give ourselves to one another, for the husband to serve his wife and the wife to submit to her husband. But we get that relationship between the five. But where is the expression? And understanding the work and the person of the Holy Spirit oftentimes comes not in a mystical kind of reflection, but simply in an observation and a contemplation and the living out of the relationship that God gave us that is full of wonderful intricacies and nuances and subtleties. But when we think of marriage in a utilitarian way, we'll never come to understand the love of the Trinity, and we'll never come to understand the joy of the promise of being with God. That's one of the reasons, do you understand, that one of the reasons that even within the church, there's a foreign sense that we're supposed to be excited about going to heaven and being with God, because that's what we're told. It's supposed to be a good thing. It's a good thing. The alternative is the worst thing, right? So it's a good thing. But it almost feels like when your parents are convincing you that you're going to have a really good time with your aunt this summer. Anybody ever have that experience where your parents are convincing you, no, it's going to be wonderful, and they will love you, and you'll love them. It's going to be great. And all you can do is say, if you say so. And if your friends ask you, what are you doing this summer? I'm going to go hang out with my aunt all summer. You excited? I don't know. She's my aunt, and she's old, and I don't even know her. But mom says I'm going to love it, so yippee, right? That's that kind of really one of the things that when we think about heaven and we're really pressed with it, there's a sense of saying, well, we're supposed to feel good about this. We're told in Scripture, the preacher tells us this. I've been told this all my life, but it feels kind of foreign. It feels like going to camp and leaving my home, and I'm having a hard time getting excited and anticipating it. And one of the reasons for this, honestly, is because when the subtleties and the joys of the covenant that God has given us, the sweetest covenant that is shown on the earth of marriage, when that is not on display in a way that shows those intricacies and those nuances, then we almost have no way of understanding the intimacy and the joy of heaven. We really can't, unless, and that's why I understand the appeal of those books, you know, those books out there. I died and went to heaven. People, they just gobble them up, right? 5 minutes in heaven. Oh, 5 minutes, yeah. And they want to find out all about, because there's a curiosity and a sin. But when you read them, if you've ever read any of them, it's very weird, and it's kind of a strange kind of extraction of our joys and what we want on this earth. And it sounds very, and people kind of turn the things that they like on the earth into kind of a heavenly spiritual way, into something that we would like for heaven. But that's not what God intended. God has not brought people into heaven so that they could come back and tell us about heaven. He has actually given us the church, and he's given us the covenant of marriage in order that we can understand this intimate relationship. So we can never talk too much about how the fidelity between a husband and wife intimately, joyously, and deeply expresses the love of Christ for his church. We can never overdo that, because in so doing, we actually begin to meditate even upon the relationship that we have with. I mean, look at the language as a bride being made ready for the bridegroom. The bridegroom cometh, right? Speaking of the Lord Jesus coming for us. If we have no understanding of the relationship that Jesus is most joyous about us experiencing, then it's going to feel like going to camp in a place that we're a little afraid of, and it is quite foreign. One more. We can never talk too much about how Christ loves his bride so intimately, joyously, and deeply, that when a husband's greatest treasure is his wife, that the sweetness of the gospel is most clearly seen. The sweetness of the gospel. Not just the utilitarian function of, if you believe this, then you go to heaven. A plus B, C. Much of our evangelism and missions kind of endeavor, it's very plastic, it's very foreign. It's not real. And so when we talk about that you can die and you can go to, you know what? Probably the best thing that could ever happen to us is when we encounter somebody who says, I really kind of want to go to hell. We really need that. And we're gassed, right? We don't know what to do with that. Somebody says, I'd rather go to hell. That people, you know, they've written songs about it, right? That's where all their friends are going to be. That's where all the good music's going to be. If I thought that heaven was only Gaither music, I don't know that I would want to go there. It would be a bit like going to spend the summer with my aunt, right? But if you listen to some people, the idea is that they come up with this, their preference of earth and their preference of, you know, their view of heaven, and then they impose it on. It has nothing to do with what heaven is about. And that's not me saying. I'm sure that when Bill and Gloria get to heaven, their style of music will get much better. I'm hoping that. You see, I don't want to go there if it's like 4 hours of a Gaither DVD. I'm just being honest now. There's just 12 or 13 of us here. This is the time for me to do this. The idea of God. But that's not what heaven is. And you know what? If one of the things, and I'm just going to keep the illustration kind of going. The best part of the Gaither videos, DVDs, is not the music. It's that they seem like they really like each other, and that they're friends, and that they're families. And I know people, I know old people, some of you may be those people, they just like to leave them on all the time. And you might like the music, that's fine, but the part that I can even enjoy is the way they like to kind of fly. See what happens? You start talking about the Gaithers and the flies come out. You think that was him? Lord of the Flies. The idea of what is most appealing is the relationship and the way they love one another. And that's the part that really draws people in. It's the part that I, quite honestly, when we went to a concert, and that's the best part about it is the relationship and the interaction there. And you would say the same thing about the music I like, right? You'd say the same thing about the kinds of things that I want to see in heaven. If that's what we talk too much about, then we talk too much about that. That's not what heaven, and that's not what marriage is. We often talk about the right things the wrong ways, and therefore we don't explain it right. We don't express it right. We come up with this understanding about what it means to have an intimate relationship with God, but it's in a very strange way, very foreign to us. In the same way that we can never talk too much about marriage to our spouse as our greatest delight on earth, because it expresses our greatest hope of delight in heaven with the Lord Jesus, we should never neglect to show how unfaithful marriages and low value for our spouses on earth will distort the gospel and make the promise of heaven with the Lord Jesus something strange and foreign. When we talk about being together forever with God, and yet we talk about God in strange and foreign ways, and we talk about being together. Look, we can go another direction with this, because the other illustration is that God's given us is the very issue, the church. If we don't love each other on the earth, if we're not attracted and we don't desire to be together, then our view of heaven is, and have you ever heard anybody say this? I mean, this kind of goes along the line of saying, I'd rather go to hell. Because they say, if heaven is like, some people, their view of heaven is, it's church all day. Or it's like one giant hymn sing, right? Because one of the pictures we have is everybody's around the throne of God and they're singing. And you're like, and I've heard that preached before. And inside, the bubble over my head says, bah! Really? Is that what, and I'm not, look, to sing the praises of God, the point of that is not that we're perpetually singing praises to God. The point is that the picture that we understand of being around the throne of God in His presence is our greatest joy. And being with the people of God is our greatest joy. When we don't desire to be with the people of God, and when we don't desire to be with God Himself, then hell becomes more appealing, and therefore we begin to reframe hell, don't we? And all of this becomes distorted because we don't use the very things, the very means that God has given to us to keep all of this clear, which is the covenant of marriage and the relationship between God and God's people and God's people with one another. Those two things. And you hear me share all the time that if we want a healthy, strong, loving church, then love your spouse and obey your parents. And then you bring that to church. This is a good place. It's a good place. And it's a place we want to be. It's a place that we want to perpetuate. Now this moves to the thing that I mentioned before. This is where the intricacies and subtleties of the relationship begin to bloom. And we begin to meditate on those things. Those are the right things to meditate. In what way is the relationship between a husband and a wife reflective of the relationship between Christ and the church? In what way is the gathering of God's people in worship and fellowship, in what way does that reflect heaven? When we begin to think that way, then we begin to think rightly, and we can never talk too much about those things. So we continue this evening where we left off last week in Malachi, where the prophet is bringing a stinging rebuke, and he's bringing a very stinging rebuke against the people, specifically the priests, but all the people, their unfaithfulness to their spouses. And this is specifically and mostly against the men of Israel, to be honest. And how that treacherous infidelity in the covenant of marriage is really an expression of their treacherous infidelity to God and against His covenant. And this is why when John in his first epistle says, how is it that you can say that you love a God that you've never seen? How can you say you love Him and you hate the brother that you do see? And John uses very strong language about that, doesn't he? He says, if you're saying that, then I'm saying that you're a liar, that you do not love God. You cannot love God, the God you've never seen, and hate the one who is made that you can see in His image. If everything else in our marriage fails and is a mess, and we can do a lot of things to mess our covenant marriage up. We can do a lot of things that in some ways can so cripple the relationship that it's very difficult to have and reestablish what we think a marriage looks like. And so it's even led Christians to say, well, if we can't do that, then there's no hope, then we need to move on. But don't you understand? And we have to keep in mind, when we think gospel, when we think in that way, then we understand that if God looked down upon us and said, there's nothing about them that's redeemable. There's nothing in them. There is nothing whatsoever about humanity that really reflects my image any longer. It's distorted, it's perverted, it's marred, it's ugly. If we think that, then God would have in no way would have sent his son to retrieve us. But that's not what the covenant of God is about at all, is it? When God looks at us, he does see us as ugly and sinful. But because of his covenant love, because of his steadfast love, because of his faithfulness, his chesed that we learned about last week, because of that, and because of his character, he has determined to love us with what? An everlasting love. Not a love that we can live up to, but a love that is so great that it overshadows our ugliness. That's what he does. He loves us, and he effectually loves us, and he sends his son to us, and he shows no greater love than by giving his own son, and the son loving the father so deeply and so joyously that he would lay his life down for us who are very ugly in order to make us like him. When we understand that the purpose of marriage, the high calling and purpose of marriage, is to bring glory to God, to show his faithfulness. You know, an argument can be made that the very worst Christian marriage can be the best representation of the gospel. Look, if our testimony is, we are so compatible, we just love each other. We just love everything about each other. I don't think that you've ever said, notice I'm looking at an imaginary. I don't think you've ever said or done anything at all that would cause me not to love you. I love to be with you all the time. And then she says, me too. Me too. We're perfect for each other. We're soulmates. We were made for each other. And most people sitting around would say, or they would say, I could never have that. We could never have that. You make me sick. You make me ill. I don't want to be around you. Right? And so by two people standing up and saying, we're perfect for each other. We were made for each other, and we love to be together, that does not display the gospel. Now, look, if you've got that kind of marriage, good for you. But your evangelism is going to be weak. It's going to be weak. Now, you need somebody. We're going to have to pull her out, right? Hilda, the mole-faced dwarf, remember her? Going to have to bring her out again. You've got her. Or am I going to lose you forever tonight with that? If you've got that, and you show up, right? You show up, and you say, this is my pick. And everybody's like going, ugh. They can't understand it. They can't see it, right? They don't understand. They think that you're crazy. And you say, I love her dearly. And people are like, and she stinks. I love her. I can't help it. And she's ugly. And when she sings, there's nothing. It's horrible. It's ugly. Everything about her. And yet you love her. It doesn't make sense. But that is gospel love, isn't it? Now, this goes in a whole other direction about how we marry and who we marry and why we marry, who our children marry. We spend so much time, so much money, so much effort trying to find the most compatible. And in the end, that's not really what makes the marriage anyway, right? And we find ourselves working so hard to find somebody that we can endure and that they can endure us. When the gospel is very clear, I will love you. This is why we do love the story of Hosea, right? We love the story of Hosea go and find an ugly, foul, objectionable woman. Go find her. Go find the one that nobody else really wants and will keep. And you make her yours. And you keep her. And by the way, she's going to leave and leave and leave. And you're going to keep going and getting her, and you're going to keep her. In order that the people of Israel might understand what? My chesed, my everlasting love for you. So if you have a friend or you have a Christian friend or family member that's saying, I just can't find anybody compatible, just remind them. Well, you can find somebody compatible and have weak evangelism, or you can go get you one and love her or and love him in a way that God is most glorified. Now I want to be serious about this. If we as a people determine to love one another, not blindly from the standpoint of becoming complicit with a person's ugliness or acting as if it's not. No. I mean, God is very clear. I mean, I want you to think about this. God looks deeply into our eyes and says, you are ugly. You are foul. And there is nothing about you that is appealing to my holiness. But I have chosen you, and I will make you fit for me. Isn't that good news? Isn't that way better news than God is looking around for somebody that is at least close enough to his beauty and awesomeness and majesty? And isn't that the way we oftentimes portray the whole gospel thing? And the way to make this most clear is when we determine, and look, if you have a great spouse and you guys love each other, and you're, here's the good news. You may have weak evangelism because of your marriage, but I promise you, if you join a church, you will have enough opportunities for grace and covenant love that your evangelism will shine. It's not a bad thing to have someone that you love and enjoy being with. That's not a bad thing. But grace is really most clearly seen in the most difficult relationships. That's why we need to be in a body of believers, because we don't always get along. We're different. We have different views. Look, I offended purposefully, incidentally, by illustration, don't hold it against me, by picking on some of your choice of music or picking on somebody that you think, well, that's what I want to hear in heaven. That's what I want to think about. That's fine. But the point is that when we come together and we love, the way that the world is going to know that we have love for him and that we belong to him is the way that we love one another. And this is why to homogenize the church and try to make it so that we can all get along. Luther, lilies and roses, right? Talked about that this morning. And if that's our view of the church, we're blasphemers of Christ. Powerful quote. I just thought that was tremendous. His point, well understood, that we have a poor understanding of what it means to bring the gospel to the enemies of God. And the way it is most and most clearly seen is when we love those who themselves may not, and sometimes very obviously, are not like us and don't fit. And yet we love them with an everlasting, faithful love. Now, I want us to look at our passage somewhat so that we can understand some of the things that Malachi was pointing out to us. One of the things being understanding the main sin. The main sin here is that the men, the priests of Israel, but also the men, were putting their wives away, which was a sin. God hates divorce, but it was compounded. They were putting them away in order that they could go after the world. They could go after the idolatrous women of the land. You see the problem? They put away the wives of their youth that God had given to them, the ones that were theirs. They put them away to have another wife. That was first. Secondly, in order to have another wife that was an enemy of God. And so they were compounding their sin against God. And by so doing, they were creating this ugly, almost unrecognizable image of what covenant love or covenant marriage is about. Now I want us to look at our passage, and I'm just going to quickly run through now what we find here in this passage as it relates to the treachery of unfaithfulness and what happens. The very first verse, do we not all have one father? There's some commentators that think, oh, that's speaking of Abraham, but it's not, because as you read on, you understand that what he's saying here is, he's speaking of God. Do we not all have, it'd be the equivalent of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is over. So do we not all have one creator, one God who made us? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, unfaithfully, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Rather than fully displaying the image of God in the covenant of marriage, Okay, that is the chief purpose. To display the image of God in our covenant relationship with our wives. Rather than doing that, fully displaying the image of God in the covenant of a marriage, divorce profanes the glory of God in the covenant with his people. And he does, and this the way this happens is by diminishing and neglecting the essential covenant made in creation. In other words, God created us to have a relationship with a spouse that would clearly illustrate the relationship that God has determined that he's going to have with us. And this is why the notion of marriage being about finding the person that is most right for us, it's almost a fool's errand, because it's not a goal that is in line with the purpose of marriage. If the purpose of marriage is companionship, yes. If the goal of marriage is to have a great relationship with somebody that we can fulfill and satisfy and complete one another, all those kind of things that we're looking for, then yes, that's very important. But if the goal of marriage is to display the image of God through the covenant of marriage, then we're putting our emphasis in the wrong place. This is why divorce profanes the glory of God in the covenant of his people, by diminishing and neglecting the essential covenant made with creation. We live in a culture now where the statistics are being skewed, not because of more people divorcing and more people, you know, being married and getting divorced, but because fewer people are marrying at all now. They're just not married. We have it used to be everything in our culture was based upon a given property that men and women are going to marry. And that is the norm. And that was not a norm created by society or by culture. That was a norm created in creation. God made us male and female in order that the husband might leave his family and cleave unto his wife, and the two would become one flesh. Jesus added to that, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. Is an everlasting covenant, or to represent an everlasting covenant. And when we have a low view of God, we'll have a low view of the covenant marriage that we have. And in so doing, we will distort it. Once that begins to happen in a culture, then the gospel becomes harder and harder. Let me give another example. Think about this. Though some of you can relate to this, certainly you can relate to it with other people that you know. When we talk about God as being a father to somebody who doesn't have a father or doesn't know a father or had an abusive father, that's a difficult thing to overcome, isn't it? And it doesn't mean that they can't, that we shouldn't relate that, and there are things that we can help them understand. But we know that that's a difficult thing to overcome when somebody's been abused, especially by a father, and then we say, God is our father. I don't care how we try to fix it, one of the things that's very much a part of their image and understanding of a father is not a good one. So when we talk about the relationship with God and heaven and eternity with him, and yet the very things, marriage, covenant marriage, and the church are distorted and we have a low view of them, in the same way that people, for example, stop marrying because what's the difference? Why does it matter? People stop seeing the value of congregating as the body of Christ. Number two, and then we see this in verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. They have married the daughter of the foreign god. You see the connection? Profaned the sanctuary by going after foreign women who had foreign gods. They're going after idols. And so here we find that rather than displaying the covenant fidelity of God in marriage, an everlasting love, divorce exhibits a promiscuous infidelity and profanes the sanctuary of the Lord by inhabiting it with idols and idol worshipers. There's a connection. The way we view our spouse and the way we view the covenant relationship that we have with our spouse is indicative of how we view our relationship with God. and it will begin to spill into the church and the way we do church and the way we relate to one another in the church is very... And so what begins to happen is there is a connection, and you need to see it here, the connection between our idolatrous worship and the relationship that we have, our covenant marriage and our view of marriage, they are inextricably linked. Now, they are so profaned now that most people don't understand that linkage. As marriages go among the people of God, so goes gospel ministry in the world. It's linked. People say, well, I mean, just because I'm divorced doesn't mean that I can't have a ministry with them. No, that's true. It doesn't mean that you're on the shelf and you're useless at all. But what we're speaking of here is when it becomes the norm and when it begins to be accepted and even almost desirable in a way, or we distort marriage and we talk about marriage in the wrong way, then it begins to impact. Does it not? Doesn't it impact where you say, how is it and why is it that churches seem so unfaithful? Well, Malachi tells us here. And it's a link. Again, it doesn't fit on a billboard. And we're loath to make. Because it's a difficult one, and I understand that it's difficult for some of us, but it is the link that God shows to us. The reason you have a profane worship and a reason that you have idols in your gathering and in your worship and in your church, and you have idolatrous views and philosophies about things is because you have a low view of your covenant relationship with the wife, with the husband of your youth. And because of that, it begins to impact in the most treacherous ways, your worship. Let me move along. We find in verses 12 through 15, and this is kind of the meat of the passage here, we find that rather than displaying joy and contentment in the covenant with God through marriage, and look at what we're reading about here. As for the man who does this, right, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to be unfaithful in your marriage, don't bring your unfaithfulness into the church. Now, this could be said across the board about a lot of our unfaithfulness, not just in our... I mean, all of our sin is unfaithfulness to God. It is. And all of our unfaithfulness to God is that which needs to be repented of so that we can come before Him with clean hands and a clean mind about how to worship. But look in verse 13, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning. Why? Because He no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Why? He's already given the reason why. Your unfaithfulness, your treachery. Yet you say, for what reason? I don't know why you're not accepting it. Why is it that you're not accepting it? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Look, I understand that in our culture, nobody is going to just come up with this connection. They're not going to. Why are our churches weak? Why is our evangelism plastic and shallow and kind of... there's no nuance, there's no subtlety, there's no passion and intimacy involved with it. It's because we have dealt treacherously with the very covenant that God has given to us so that we might with passion and joy and deep abiding joy express that love that we have for our own wives, our own spouse. Not one, verse 15, not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. What did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. There is a connection. Our worship and our marriages, you can't unlink them. And again, we would not come up with this on our own. We would not make the connection. But God is showing us. You ever been to the doctor and you got a problem? You go and you say, doctor, I have a problem, man. My arm hurts all the time. And he says, it's your foot. No, it's my hand. He said, it's your foot. He said, I don't understand. What's my hand got to do with the foot? And then he sings a song, right? hand bone's connected to the wrist bone. And in the end, it's all connected, right? And we've all experienced that on one way or another. All of a sudden, we've asked the doctor, we've got this problem, and we're interpreting what the problem is and the fix would be, and the doctor says, you missed it. You'll never understand. You have no idea why you're having that problem, but I want you to know that you're having that problem here because of, and he connects it. That's one of the things that a doctor does for us, is helps us connect our infirmity and the cause of our infirmity. And that's what God does for us here. We wouldn't connect this on our own, but he is telling us, your worship problem and your gospel problem, speaking to us as a church, it's a family problem. It's your relationship. And because you treat your wives treacherously, there's no chesed among the people of God. If there's no faithfulness with the wife of your youth, there's not going to be any faithfulness with strangers or people that are not your intimate companion. So rather than displaying joy and contentment in the covenant with God through marriage, divorce creates weeping and groaning and dissatisfaction, not only with the covenant, but with covenant people and with the God of the covenant, because we reject the grace of God. Married people, what is the most important element that you can have with one another? Grace, kindness, and patience. Where we understand that the purpose of our spouse is not to meet all of our needs, but we're to love and serve them. And sometimes they're in opposition to us, and they make it hard for us. We make it hard for them. And so we need grace. And what's happening here is there's a rejection of grace. It's a rejection of grace. Because there's a rejection of grace, then everything goes askew. And you know, when there's no grace in a relationship, there's all kinds of obligation, isn't there? There's all kinds of rote rules. You have to do this. You must do this. And that's why there's weeping and groaning, because they're doing it. It's just like in Isaiah. They're doing it, and God says, no. What do you mean, no? I brought it to you. Why are you rejecting it? The illustration from Scripture that makes a lot of the prophets make sense is one of the early encounters we have, Cain and Abel. Both brought their offering to God, and God told Cain, your offering is not acceptable. Sin is crouching at the door. Your treachery is known to me. I know your heart. Therefore, your sacrifice is not acceptable. And what did Cain do? He threw a fit. He was angry with God, he was angry with the world, and he killed his own brother. Why? Because God says, no. There's a connection. When we don't accept and express grace in our relationship, especially our covenant relationship of marriage, our worship, our church going, our gathering will be nothing but obligation and burden. You know what? We're going to be aggravated when we don't get God's favor. Well, we don't get God's favor because we've rejected God's favor. And when that happens, there's a lot of weeping and groaning and dissatisfaction with the covenant people, and with God himself. It's because we reject the grace of God. Finally, verses 16 and 17, rather than pleasing the Lord through covenant fidelity through marriage, divorce wearies God with our treacherous accusations against God and his people. This kind of continues the thought that's begun in those verses before. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. God's like, shh, enough. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how? How have we wearied him? Explains. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? You hear the accusation in that? The person is wearing God out because we're accusing God of not being just. And one of the reasons we accuse God of not being just, another way of saying that really is, God's not fair. God's not being fair to me. After all I've done, right? We say that in marriage sometimes. After we say that to our kids, right? After all I've done for you, 43 hours of labor, right? And you treat me this way. But when there's grace, it's not, love does not keep an account of wrong suffered, nor of obligations. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's chesed, incidentally. 1 Corinthians 13 is chesed love. That's what love is. That's commitment. It is not based upon obligation. It is based upon a determination to steadfastly love another person. But when we don't, we begin to make accusations of fairness or impropriety, not fair, not just. You're not giving me what I want. You're not giving me what I deserve. Does that ever come up in a marriage? That does. You're not satisfying me. You're not who you used to be. You don't look like you used to look. You don't act like you used to act. You don't give me what I used to get. And I've changed and you've changed and let's move on. That's what happens when grace evaporates from a relationship. And then we weary. I can't tell you the number of people that come sometimes, they come and their marriages are nothing but wearying to them. It makes them tired and they can't endure it any longer. And sometimes it is a heavy, and it is a right heavy burden. But then the question is, do you love your spouse? Do you love them? Now that's a question that gives the opportunity to say, yes, I do, or no, I don't. But the reality is, and the right question would be, are you in covenant with your spouse? Yes. Then love them. In the same way we would tell our children, don't look for the right person to marry, just marry the right person that you're going to love. And that's whoever you bring home. I don't mean to be cavalier about it. But you're not going to find the right person, right? So just marry somebody and love them. Love them in a way that most clearly expresses the gospel. And you know what? If you marry an unbeliever, wives, Peter says, well, who knows? Through your chesed, your love and commitment to them, they may themselves believe the gospel. But when we don't get what we want, and when we're not satisfied, and when the things aren't working out the way we want, then it becomes wearisome. And we begin to accuse the other person of not being fair or right, and eventually we begin to accuse God. Why has my life turned out this way? How come it's this way? And so we're not asking God because we want information. We're questioning Him and we're accusing God. And that's why it's treacherous. And that's why it's unfaithful. We're not going to fix all the problems that people have in marriage because we're sinful. We're not going to fix all of the issues that can come up and all of the sins that we can commit against one another. Those aren't going to go away. And God doesn't say, when you get that right, then marry. He says, marry. And love the wife of your youth. Love your husband. And in so doing, you bring glory to Him and you express the heart of the covenant. Now, some of you are plagued with really good marriages. And I hate it that your evangelism will be weak because of it. But here's the invitation and the commitment you can make tonight. Just come to church. Just be here. Be involved with the people of God, and you will have plenty of opportunities for steadfast, everlasting love. And in such a way, and in so doing, you'll express the covenant love that God has expressed to us. When we lay our lives down for those who would otherwise be difficult people in many ways, it expresses the love that God has for us. And so we have the opportunity, certainly in our marriages, but plenty of opportunities in our relationship within the body of Christ, to express faithfulness rather than treachery. Let's pray again. Father, again, we know very well that our fallen nature is weak, and in ourselves, we're incapable of faithfulness. we do wander. And we do know that we are prone to wander to idolatry and be unfaithful to you, but we're also prone to be unfaithful in our relationships, even our covenant marriage relationship. But this awareness must never serve as an excuse for our waywardness in either our earthly promises to one another nor our covenant with you. We want deeply to be faithful in every way to you and to our spouses. You have loved us with an everlasting love, a covenant love that transcends even our unfaithfulness. How will our families and neighbors and friends understand such steadfast love when we are unfaithful to our covenant, the sweet covenant you gave us in marriage? So we ask that you will give the men of our church for their own wives the kind of love that the Lord Jesus has for his bride, that you will give the women of our church for their own husbands the kind of faithful love that demonstrates their love for you. Let the simplicity and focus of our energy toward loving our spouses so faithfully become, to our family and to our world, the greatest testimony and platform for declaring the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.